We're going to be in 2 Chronicles tonight, chapter 33, so if you want to turn over there with me. A couple weeks ago when we left off here, Hezekiah got news at the end of his life that Judah and Jerusalem were going to be punished for great sin, and the prophet Isaiah said to him, but not in your lifetime, and he goes, whew, I'm glad it won't happen to me. Right? And we kind of talked about the callousness of this, because this means that his sons and his grandsons and all the people that he had led, even though he gets us to escape the judgment, they're going to have to face it, right? And the callousness of that is something that we notice. There's going to be this fallout that's going to take place. So one of the questions, though, that should arise in our minds is this, is how is that going to happen? And why do I raise that question? It's because the law of Moses is pretty clear. Remember, that wasn't Moses' law. God gave it to him. Said that the children should not be punished for the sins of their parents. Right? The consequences of it will go from generation to generation. But the law specifically says that children and grandchildren should not be punished for the sins of their parents. So you're like, wait a minute. So Hezekiah sins and all the kids have to be punished. How does that work in God's law? Right? So that's one of the things that we're going to be dealing with here tonight. And also, another question to think about that is this, is how is it then that this comfort that Isaiah spoke about, that's if you remember, we finished in Isaiah chapter 40 last time saying, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, was the response to Hezekiah's like, well, at least it won't happen to me. God speaks comfort. So how is that comfort going to come about? So 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is where we're going to pick up tonight with Manasseh, who is the king of Hezekiah and this next generation that is here before us. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be for forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinance by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Great guy. Great guy. Now, if you're like me, we're going to talk first here if you want to jot some notes down about Manasseh's great evil. If you're like me and you go back to verse 1 and you're like, all right, so he's 12 years old and became king. How in the world is this guy alive for 55 years reigning as king? Right? I mean, if you go back up there, he reigned for 55 years. I mean, like, how is it that God didn't strike him dead like a million different times at this point? And that's part of this great unfolding that's going to happen here, because the story of Manasseh has two very, very distinct parts. Okay, and if you haven't read the story of Manasseh in a while and you don't know where I'm going, then just hold on. You'll be surprised as to how this all unfolds. But the first half of this is his incredible wickedness that is here. When he was 12, he took the throne. And here again, we see another child king becomes a common thread. We're going to meet his son this evening also. And then his grandson is going to be Josiah, also another child king. There's this repeated pattern of child kings in Judah when all of this continues to unfold. Now, I do have to wonder, as you look at here at chapter 33, verses 1 through 9, where did all of this evil come from? We're not told specifically where it comes from, because if you remember, Hezekiah was a godly man for many, many, many years. And there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that Hezekiah he rolled back his godliness. Now, was he perfect at the end of his life? No, but who is, right? But what we do know about the scriptures is that Hezekiah was faithful to God all the way to the very end. So, I mean, Manasseh was raised in a house that knew God, that loved God, that praised God, that wanted nothing to do with idolatry, and it wasn't a perfect house, but it was a house that exalted God and the worship of God in the right ways. But this boy, when he was 12 years old, began reigning, and over the next number of years, we see the course of his wickedness spelled out in the first 9 verses that I just read here for you. The text seems to be point out the fact that he did pretty much the opposite of everything that his father instructed him to do. And maybe the simplest answer is just he was a normal teenager, right? Somehow we think that you have to be like a teenager in our day and age to see what your parents want you to do and then to do the opposite. That's maybe the simplest answer is that we need, is that this is what my dad stood for, and I had questions about if my dad really believed it, so I'm going to go do the opposite. I mean, that could have been it. It could have been counselors. It could have been people around him. We know Israel to the north is still very, very wicked. So we're not really told, but in any case, Manasseh is about the exact 180-degree opposite of what his dad stood for here at this point. The point here is that he chose to walk in deeply evil ways on many, many, many different levels, and he rolled back everything that his father had instituted. The text says a number of different times here that he adopted the practices of the people who were in the land before Israel took possession. Now, you just have to stop and think now, right? We are towards the very end of Israel and Judah before they're going to be conquered and taken away. He's looking all the way back in this reflection, all the way back to the days of Joshua. And before that, right? The people that were in the land when Joshua and the people took over, those sorts of sins, the sins of the Amorites and the Moabites and all those people that were there, he reverted to those far ancient practices of idolatry. He did those kinds of things in his practices. Things like what? Well, he set up altars, he set up high places that his father had taken down, and it not only says he dabbled in sinfulness, no, it's much more than that. He propagated it through the whole land, and verse 9 is very specific that he seduced everybody in his kingdom into it. Right? This is not only he was privately living a duplicitous life, no, he was very, very public about it. And there was no margin for people of the kingdom to say, we don't like this, because he was actively trying to seduce. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? He's trying to seduce them into this sort of wickedness. He's deceiving. He's coercing. He is manipulating people to follow his way. And you just have to stop and again say, how in the world did this guy make it 55 years? Right? When you have the king of Judah, the one who is Hezekiah's son, who's supposed to be leading God's people in righteousness and faithfulness and love, he's seducing people into wickedness and practicing it himself. God said that there is judgment coming. And one of the matters that I want to handle as we think about this first 9 verses is an answer to the question I raised at the beginning of the time, and that is what I said, and that is, why is judgment coming to Judah? Did Hezekiah sin? Yeah. Did God know that judgment was coming in the generations that followed Hezekiah? Yeah. But if you need a reason to say, why did Judah suffer greatly? Why did they fall to the hands of the Assyrian? Here's your answer right here. He's not being punished for his father's sins. He's being punished for his sins. And he led the people in this sin. God knew that this was coming. God knew it was a long time coming. But he didn't bring the Assyrian army in because of Hezekiah's sins alone. It was because of this whole generation that I just read about. Not only the king, but also the people that followed along and cooperated with him. God knew, one could say with certainty, Hezekiah's not going to happen in your generation. It's going to happen in the next one. But he also knew at the same time that this was because the people in the generation of Manasseh made active choices to walk in disobedience to God. Right? This is the uniqueness of trying to put into words how God works, right? God knows that something's going to come to pass, and of course it will. He knew that. He could state that as a matter of fact to Hezekiah. But how in space and in time did this sinfulness come about? It came about because of Manasseh and the choice that he made. Right, this is how this all works together. Where did God make Manasseh sin? Of course not. But did God know he was going to sin? Of course he did. And so he could say with certainty to his dad, this people is going to fall in the next generation. Manasseh and the people that were a part of his kingdom did great evil, and they complied with this king who seduced them into great evil. And as I kept thinking about that word being seduced into evil, all I could think of was Joseph. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and what did he do? No way, right? I don't care if my clothes are on me or not. I am out of here. Did the people of Judah cooperate like that? Did they say, no more, we will not be seduced? No, it seems like they went right along with it, right? And this is, again, such a powerful indictment, not only of the king, but also of the people. And so they were punished just as their ruler would be. This is very much like, if you need a picture of what Solomon writes to his son in the first 7 books of Proverbs. He talks about Lady Folly and how she seduces with words, and her words are sweet like honey, but her bed leads straight to death. That's not only talking about the adulterous woman, although that definitely is part of it. It's also demonstrated here. with a king who seduces people and leads them astray, what is the end of all of that? The end of it is death. When we're seduced into evil, it is a place of death. Now, about these sins, I categorize them in a couple of different ways here, and they're worth pondering here for a few minutes, because when we look at this list here, and you're just like, Pastor, that is so Old Testament. And I say, no, it's not. So let's think about them here for a little bit, okay? First of all, notice one of the things that they did is I've categorized these in three different sections. First of all, notice that they worshiped in the way of the world. They worshiped in the way of the world. Notice here they use things like altars. They use things like high places. They passed their children through the fire. And again, there's some debate on that matter as to whether or not they burned their children or whether they passed them through fire. There's some debate as to how that historically went. Different periods in time, there would be an altar that had fire burning on it, and they would pass their children through it. Like, you know, like you could do when you have play with candles, right? You can put your finger through the candle, and you're like, ha-ha, ha-ha, ha-ha. Right, but it was a symbolic offering of putting their kids to fire. And at some points of Israel's history, that was happening. Other points, they literally did burn their babies to these gods. There was one specific idol, Molech, that the carved images still exist, where he would have his arms laid out like this, and there would be this. It would be a raging fire in the arms, and they would literally put the children into it. So we're not told exactly which one's going on here, but he does say in the text, passing them through the fire. But we're talking really, really bad stuff here. Okay. We're not talking about meddling with things that may be a questionable matter of preference for Christians here, okay? We're talking about altars, high places, the passing of the children through fire, idols. These were all places, all methods of worship, rather, that the world employed. These were not things that were part of the kingdom of God. These are not things that were part of the law that God gave to his people. Notice here that in the way the world worshiped, there's a focus on images. There's a focus on images. One of those things that's interesting is that God tells us we're not supposed to make images of him. And that yet the way of the world is making images. Making, we might even use the word icons in our day and age, right? Where you see them worshiping in the way of the world. The focus of worship in the world's eyes are things like the location of specific places, like altars, like high places. Right? Where we know as we think biblically about this is how do we worship God today? What is Jesus looking for? What is the Father looking for when he talked to the woman at the well? I'm looking for people not that worship on that mountain or that mountain, that worship in what? Spirit and truth, right? There's an emphasis here on locations where like, if we don't have the location, then we're in trouble, right? That's a worldly way of thinking about worship. There's also, notice here, part of what the world focuses in the way that they worship is on experience. What can we experience? What can we experience in the moment? A beautiful picture of this would be when Elijah and the prophets of Baal were on Mount Carmel. What did they do? They danced and they beat themselves and they cut themselves, right? It's all about the moment of it rather than what is actually true. Practices also of older faiths. That's one of the things that Manasseh picked up was he started doing things that people from the ages gone by had started doing. Or had been doing many, many years ago, the sins of the Amorites and different things like that. Now, what I would ask you to think about is this, and I'm asking you the same question three different times here over the next couple minutes here, but what forms might this take place in today? And I don't want you to answer out loud. I want you to be thinking about this and praying about this is what ways might we be worshiping now or be tempted to worship now in the ways that the world does? It's a hard question to ask, but you ought to think about it. Are there any things that we do in churches today, in our own personal, private worship, that is more world-like and less God-like and Scripture-like? Ask yourself that question. Ponder it carefully, and you might be surprised. Are there any ways in which we worship in our homes or in the church today that are like the way that the world worships rather than what God has asked of us in his word? Think about it. Pray about it. That's part of my challenge to you as we think through this text. A second area here that we see in categorizing the stuff is this, is they worship the gods of the world. Not only did they worship in the way that the world did, they also worship the gods of this world. So specifically it says here in verse 5 and other places that they worship the hosts of heaven. They worship the gods of the land that had been there before they had taken possession of it and so on and so forth. Are there gods, small g gods, in our world that we worship today? Are there demonic principles or paradigms that are present here in the world that Christians freely partake of without even thinking carefully about them? Is there anything in our world or in our lives or in our hearts that would maybe not be a shiny little idol that we put in our house, but maybe something that takes the devotion of our hearts like an idol does? Are there things like leisure or sports or busyness or money or different things? Things that can rise to a greater level of importance in our hearts than God himself. Think about it. What forms might idolatry take in our day and age? What forms of worship, what forms of things like this that we think about in our world may be ruled by demonic principles and paradigms? Because here's the thing, right? And we know this to be true, that the world right now is filled with all sorts of demonic teaching. Paul warned the church about this when he was talking to young Timothy. Things like abstaining from food and drink and abstaining from marriage, these are demonic principles. There's lots of other ones to think about too. Are there any things that are the pattern of worshiping the gods of our world in our church? Are there any things that are part of worshiping the gods of the world in your home? We should be asking these questions instead of being like, oh yeah, those people back in Manasseh's day, you know, they were doing all kinds of bad stuff. And then we can just be like, but we never do that. Is there any idolatry that ever happens in our homes, in our hearts, in our churches? Is there anything that we're doing that is more like the world and less like what God says? A third thing we see here is they worshiped in clear contradiction to the word of God. Notice one of the things that this is very clear in is that he specifically practiced soothsaying and witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did many things to provoke the Lord. He even took a carved image and put it in the house of God where God said, "This is my place." He specifically broke what God's word had said. Are the things that we consume, are the things that we praise, are the things that we enjoy, whether it be literature or film or practices of our time that are in clear contradiction to what God says? We got to be asking ourselves these questions, right? Again, we don't look at these texts and be like, oh, this is somebody else's problem. This is definitely Manasseh's problem, or this is that other church down the road's problem. Like, if we don't ask ourselves these questions, we're not actually opening the Word of God and letting it be a living and active two-edged sword in our hearts. Right? If all you're thinking about is other people right now, I'm doing something wrong. We ought to be asking ourselves these kinds of questions. Are we worshiping in any ways that are in clear contradiction to what God's word says? And it's not just the dark stuff like witchcraft and sorcery. Are there other things that God has said, I want you to worship like this? And we're like, have you even thought about it? That'll be my challenge to you later on at the end. If we are called to be in the world and not of the world, we ought to be asking these kinds of questions of ourselves. And yes, they may be hard, and yes, the conclusions may be hard, and they may require us to change, but what if you found through prayer and the search of God's word that there was a practice in your family that was pagan in origin? Would you continue in it, or would you stop? Think about it. Think about it. If you found something in your home, in your regular practice, in the regular rhythm and flow of your life that was pagan in its origin and its direction was in direct opposition to the Word of God, would you change even if the rest of the Christians around you didn't? These are the kinds of questions I'm talking about. These are heart-level questions we have to ask ourselves rather than just being like, that's crazy. Because I can give you probably a half a dozen examples off the top of my head, but I'm not trying to make this about specific issues. These are questions that we need to ask of ourselves. Questions we need to be thinking about, praying over, searching God's word and saying, God, show me what your word says so that I can be obedient to it. If you look at verses 1 through 8, you'll see that Manasseh not only did these things, and that would have been bad enough, but it's very, very clear that he engaged the people, seduced the people in doing this. Not only did he call sin good, he coerced people to change their understanding and to abandon an understanding of God's law that his father had helped propagate in the land. And when I think about that, all I can think of is what Jesus said about those that lead little ones into sin. You'd be better off to put a millstone around your neck and drown yourself and get it over with rather than facing the judgment of God. And yet, this man lived. And he continued to lead people into sin and sin and sin. And again, come back to the question, and I'll answer it here in just a second. How in the world did this guy make it 55 years with this kind of MO? With this kind of track record, these things that he was doing, why did God not take him out? Part of the answer is that Isaiah's words need to be fulfilled, but the other answer is this. And if you haven't read the story of Manasseh, sit down, because this is crazy. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Now listen. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and God killed him for it. No. And God received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Whoa! Second part of our text tonight, God's great mercy. Because honestly, like, I know Manasseh's level of evil is pretty epic in its magnitude, but in comparison to the magnitude of God's mercy, it's not even close. Because listen, we just talked about what Manasseh did, how he coerced his people, seduced his people, how he led his people, and then he gets carried away. Literally, the text says here, he had hooks in him, he was carried away with bronze fetters, he was carried off into captivity, and when he's there, he cried out, and God said, you made your bed, lie in it. No. That's not what God did. And that's the thing that is so incredible about this. Verse 10 says that God spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. If you want to keep something there in 2 Chronicles, we're going to flip a couple passages. One, first one's in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. Let me show you a couple of the warnings that they received and how they rejected them before we talk more about God's mercy. 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these great abominations, he's acted more wickedly than the Ammonites who were before him, and he's also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It was really bad. God's like, man, I'm going to do something so great and so mighty with them. It's going to be awful. And then over at Jeremiah, look over there with me at Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah lived through this. He watched the wickedness, but he also watched the destruction of Jerusalem. That's part of his lament. If you read Jeremiah, not only the prophet, but Lamentations, he watched the whole thing crumble right in front of his eyes. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1 says this, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where shall we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord. Such as are for death to death. Such as are for the sword to the sword. Such as are for the famine to the famine. Such as are those for captivity to the captivity. And I will point over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside and ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backwards. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I'm weary of relenting. I will winnow them with the winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me much more than the sand of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes as she who has borne seven. She breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. For she has been ashamed and confounded. The remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. God is not going to relent. And part of the reason why, if you come back to 2 Chronicles, is this, is God warned them many, 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 many times. And what did they do? They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. But very much like the section of Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sin and all that sort of stuff, but God made us alive. Look at verse 12 again. When he was in affliction, and he earned it, when he was there, he implored the Lord his God. And for the first time in his life, he saw God as being his own. Right? That little pronoun there matters. Right? It's no longer the Lord God of his fathers or the Lord God of Israel or the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Lord was his God at this point. He finally, at this point, when he was brought to the very bottom, when he'd been let off by hooks, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been put into bondage, he finally implored the Lord his God, and he humbled himself before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. And then God says, verse 13, he received his entreaty, he heard his supplication, and he brought him back into his kingdom. That's just an amazing thing, right? I mean, were you just with me a couple minutes ago when we read verses 1 through 9? If I were God, I would have been like, yeah, right, buddy. I'll listen to your prayer, but there ain't no way. Which is good that God is not like us as human beings, right? Because here's the thing. He listened to his prayer, which is amazing enough as it is. He not only heard his prayer, but he also brought him back into Jerusalem. And if he would have brought him back to Jerusalem, it could have been like what Ty Perry had to say is, it's enough. But he didn't just do that. He gave his kingdom back. He gave him his kingdom back. Think about that, right? This guy has demonstrated such awful leadership, leading people astray, propagating idolatry. He not only said, fine, I'll forgive you from the bondage that you're in, that you earned. Not only that, he brings him back to the land, which is pretty awesome that he got to come back home. And then he said, I'll let you lead again. I'll let you lead again. This is the God of great, incredible mercy. This is the God that we serve. This is the God we proclaim, right? While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, what did he do? He died for us, right? While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This is what we're talking about, right? This is not just like something New Testament that Paul and the apostles taught. This is something that is evidenced here in one of the wickedest kings in all of Israel's history. He cries out to God and God says, okay, you can go back. You can go back. You can have this place. Not only does he bring him back, but he gives him his kingdom. And it says there at the end of verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. There was no other gods at this point because he knew who this was. Now you might say, Pastor, there's been a lot of confessions in foxholes. There's been a lot of confessions in prison, right? People have been at the very end of themselves and they cry out to God because what else can they possibly do at that point? So what happened to Manasseh when he got home? Let's keep reading. Verse 14, after he got back, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and he enclosed Ophiel, and he raised a very great height. Then, listen, he put military captains in all the fortified cities. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it and commanded Judah. Notice he didn't seduce them at this point. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You notice here, this is part of the answer to the question, like how in the world did he make it 55 years? And that's because he repented and God restored him. He repented and God restored him. And God gave him an opportunity to lead the people in Jerusalem again. And from all indications we have here and elsewhere in the scriptures is that there was a huge turning point in Manasseh's life. Now, if you read the summaries like you do at the beginning of many of the kings, you'll read Manasseh did evil with sight in the Lord. But that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is this, is that he built the city walls back up where Assyria had come in. He took down the idols. He took down the high places. He cleaned up the house of the Lord. And he did, according to verse 16, he did what was right in offering peace and thank offerings to kind of reconsecrate and re-inaugurate the worship of God in the way that it ought to be done. Was it perfect? Well, it wasn't. Verse 17 says the people still sacrifice in high places. Those should have been taken down too. But at least they made it most of the way there because the only God they worshiped to was who? the Lord their God. So here's the thing. I mean, this is an incredible act of God to show great mercy to him. And I'll tell you what, this is what, when we receive the incredible mercy and grace of God, this is what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to be like, this is what I was, but thank God for this chance. And then we ought to change. Do we continue in sin because we receive grace for it? Paul said, no. The repentance that we offer to God and the mercy he shows us in return should be the turning point in our lives. If you think of it like a teeter-totter, that's supposed to be the tipping point where we start living for God completely at that point. Not where we use grace as a covering for sin. We're like, well, I guess I'm not going to be punished for this because Jesus paid for it all, so I get to do what I want. That's not how it's supposed to be. Manasseh here is a great demonstration of how repentance is supposed to lead towards restoration and a changed heart. Now, were there still consequences of sin? Yeah, there were. We read in history that Manasseh endured, continued being a vassal king of Assyria for the entirety of his reign. He never had true freedom, but he had this place to rule in again, and he had a military under his watch. And this is one of those things that we need to be reminded of, is that, yes, there's still consequences of our sin in space and in time, because that just happens. But as far as God is concerned, there still can be complete and total forgiveness. I've talked and cried with many people, parents especially, who wish they would have done things differently in their early years. You wish you could do things differently, especially people that were saved as adults, and they're like, boy, I wish I could go back and parent my kids again. But you know what? If you're a parent here tonight, one of the best things that you can do is plan for the spiritual outcome that you desire in your children. And if you have adult kids that have wandered away from the Lord, one of the things that you can do is continue to pray for them and pursue them and show them the goodness of Christ in the way in which you live. If you're a parent here of young children today, you can take action as best as you can to train them and model godly living for them. I know it's still a matter of their choice at the end of the day. I'm not naive to that, which is why we should be on our knees as parents praying, that we train our children the way that they would go and that they would choose to continue walking in it. It's part of the wisdom of that proverb. Unfortunately, with Manasseh, his decisions had already impacted his son. So we read in verse 21, well, actually, I'll start reading in verse 18. You can hear how he died, and then we're going to talk about his son for just a minute before we wrap things up. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, to the word to the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and his son Amon reigned in his place. And as I said, the damage was done. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, for Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father had made and served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him, killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. In contrast then to this 55-year reign of Manasseh, his son made it 2 years. And one of the sad things here, and this is one of those things that you can never go back and change the past, is that he picked up all the habits of his dad prior to his dad's repentance, but he didn't pick up his dad's repentance, right? He did all the things that his dad showed him how to do. He walked in the ways of his father. He worshiped to the idols in the way that his dad had done, but he didn't pick up the humility part. He didn't pick up the repentance part. And this is one of those things where you look at that and say, boy, do you think things would have turned out differently if Manasseh had repented sooner? Yeah, they may well have. But this is the reality of how sin corrupts the people around us and how it can have rippling effects for generation after generation. The corruption of his heart is evident because here not only did he worship in the way that was wrong before God, but also you can see that this corruption was surrounding him because his own servants are the ones who conspired against him to kill him. Not only did he do wickedness, there was wickedness around him. And so they killed him, and these people of the land said, that's not right, and so they killed the conspirators. But all of this is one of those sad consequences of sin. Can there be forgiveness full and final before the Lord our God if we repent? Of course. Is there still fallout from sin? Yeah, there is. And this is part of the fallout for it. And the good news is that God is not done with Judah yet. And you know a little bit about King Josiah if you've been in church for a few years. If not, we'll pick up with his story next week. But through all of this, God works through Josiah, who's going to become king when he's 8 years old. And things are going to take a little different trajectory than they did with Ammon, his dad. But as we close tonight, I just want to leave you with a challenge. And what I'd ask you to do is to be bold enough to pray to God over the next few days, over the coming week, and if he prompts you in any area, I want you to take obedience. And this is what I want you to pray to God, and whether the obedience that he asks you to take is unpopular or uncomfortable or costly, I want you at least to have a willing heart to be willing to do this, okay? So this is what I want you to pray. It's from Psalm 139, not the verses about needing you to get together in your father's womb, but this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What I want you to do is I want you to say to God this. Search me, know me, try me. Show me if there's anything in me that's crooked or grievous to you, and then lead me in the everlasting way. We need to be willing to pray this. It's one thing to say Psalm 139 is a great pro-life passage, and that's great. Keep reading it. Keep propagating. Keep telling people that God knits people together in their mother's wombs, and we can't escape from his presence. Those are all good things, but this is also true if we can't escape from God's presence. And so if you're bold enough, I'd encourage you to pray this week and say to God, search me, know my heart, try me, look on the inside. He already does. But the most important part is if there's anything that's grievous to God, that we are willing to repent, that we're willing to confess, that we're willing to make changes even if they're uncomfortable, unpopular, or costly, and ask God then to lead you in the way everlasting. That takes great courage, though, because I guarantee you if you ask God to do this, he'll do it. It might hurt. But when we look at accounts like this of Manasseh, and we see the trajectory that he was on and how repentance changed his trajectory, this is a good thing to do, even if it hurts. This is part of the heart of holiness, where we say, I've been saved, I've been redeemed, God has made me like him, right? And I want to serve him. This is part of the be holy as I am holy. This is part of that heart demands of us. And this is not easy stuff. But if we want to have less and less of the world in us and more in Christ of us, these are the kinds of things we have to pray and be willing to make hard changes in if God shows them to us. If you find out in your heart or in your life, you're like, Pastor, I prayed that and he showed me a few things that are grievous to him, then what do? You cry out to him and ask for forgiveness, right? If you cry out to God and ask for forgiveness, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from your sins and to purify you from all of your unrighteousness, right? And then also make choices that are in accordance with what God wants you to do. God abounds in mercy. He has no limit, which is incredible. And if you need proof of the fact that God has no limits to his mercy, think about the first 9 verses of Manasseh's life and then what happened after it. Because again, if it was me, I would show the guy no mercy, no quarter. But that's why God is God and I'm not. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do that if you're so courageous. God, we want to be a people here, at least I'll say it from my own heart. We want to be a people here that walk in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, sometimes that means that you have to point out to us things that are corrupt, things that are wicked, things that are of this world. And Lord, I pray that you would give every person here a willingness and a desire to do that this week. God, I pray that you would answer our prayer so that we would be less and less like the world and more like you. We're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so I pray that we would be willing participants in that in this new week. God, we know that change begins in our heart, and it begins on our knees. And so we pray that that would happen here in us with those that have gathered here tonight. And we pray this in your name. Amen.